This is another Bible study resource presented as a ministry of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel.
We've been looking for the last several weeks at questions about life after life. What does the Bible teach about life after life? We've looked at, can the dead communicate with us? Should we try to make contact with them? We've looked at what happens to babies and young children who die. Are they with the Lord? We've now come to a question that is a little more involved. I'd like us to spend some time looking at. It's very important. Is there a second chance after death? There are several false ideas of a second chance that are popular today. The first is that of reincarnation. Some religions teach that there's a second chance after death through reincarnation. Reincarnation is a teaching that the soul moves from body to body in a birth, life, death, birth, life, rebirth kind of cycle. It's a development of Hindu-Buddhist teaching, and it's called the transmigration of the soul. Transmigration includes the possibility that a soul can be born into the body of an animal. The status of the body a soul is born into depends on how good a life you have lived in your former life. If you live well, you might come back as a rich man or a rich woman. But if you've lived poorly, you might come back as a mosquito. You know? And so, transmigration is all based on what is called the law of karma. Karma teaches that good deeds are rewarded and bad deeds are punished. Hinduism's goal is for the soul to break out of the karma cycle and become one with the universe. What did the Hindu guru say to the hot dog vendor? Make me one with everything. Sorry, but... Oh, my wife is hissing. That was really bad. Honey, you're supposed to be an example. Oh, thank you, yes. You guys. Buddhism's goal is just slightly different. The goal of Buddhism is to go into non-existence. So I think I'd rather have one with everything than to be in my goal. The goal of your faith is to cease to exist. I'm not sure I would want to go along with that. There are verses, though, from the Bible that people use or try to use to support the belief in reincarnation. Christian people, supposed Christians who believe that they will come back to life another time. And I want to look at a few of these verses because we need to know the answers to these kinds of things. This is a New Age movement teaching. I mean, this is people everywhere believing this, sort of trying to incorporate it with Christianity, mixing it all up. Leslie and I tried that one time. Remember when we were going to have rutabagas and, what was it, rutabagas and what? Mashed potatoes. And so we were going to have rutatoes or bega, no, potato bagers or something. Anyway, we're going to mix up these, trying to mix this, and it was so gross. I tried to taste, it was my idea, so I was trying to, honey, try this. Gagged. She gagged on it. We tossed it. The dog, as I recall, wouldn't even look at it. He sniffed it and went, So this mixing of these kind of things with Bible, you got to be careful about that. One of the primary texts used is John 3:3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. See? Reincarnation. Right? Wrong. When Jesus says you must be born again, he's not talking about reincarnating. He's not talking about coming back into another body, another form. Jesus was talking about a spiritual experience. As you look at verse 4, Jesus in verse 5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's earthly birth, and spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have to be born of water. That's earthly birth. What happens just before a baby's born? A woman's water breaks, doesn't it? And there's a lot of water, isn't there? And then if you've ever been through, some of you old dads, remember when they used to exile you while the baby was being born? You know, it was like you were unclean, you know? Well, nowadays it's not there. You're involved in everything, up to your eyeballs, right? More than you ever want to be involved, you are involved. And I mean, when that baby's being born, talk about water. Talk about fluid. I mean, I can't believe some people have their babies at home. It's just, I'll take the nice hospital. They clean up the mess, you know? That's all. You got to be born in water the first time. And to get into heaven, you got to be born of the Spirit, a second birth. He's not talking about reincarnation. In fact, verse 16 explains it all, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so the life has come into the world through Jesus Christ, and we can get into heaven through him. Now, but reincarnationists will say, "But doesn't the Bible teach that John the Baptist was the reincarnation of Elijah?" Let's look at Matthew 11. Let's look at this, because this is go to the left. You'll find Matthew. Let's look and see if this is actually what the Bible says about the John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 13. Jesus, speaking of John, says, excuse me, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is" who? "Elijah, who was to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Now, okay, they say, see, Elijah was John. John was Elijah. He must have reincarnated. No, what you misunderstand is Jesus is quoting from Malachi 4, the last chapter, the last couple of verses. He says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord would send Elijah the prophet back." Now, this has been partially fulfilled with John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord. He prepared the way for Messiah. He was the voice of one calling, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." But the arrival of the Lord is in two stages, his first coming and his second glorious coming. His first coming in humility, his second coming in great glory, right? And so John the Baptist came not as a reincarnation of Elijah, but in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, I get it from Luke chapter 1. Let's go to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 1, when the angel is talking to John's dad, Zacharias. The angel says that the son that's going to be born to you, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But he won't come as Elijah. You're not going to have a reincarnation of Elijah on your hands. Look at verse 17. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," the Messiah, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children," quoting Malachi, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Then to top it all off, if you go next door to John, to the right, to the book of John, chapter 1, the people, they fell into the idea of thinking, hey, maybe this is Elijah come back. Maybe there were some of them who believed that Elijah had reincarnated here as John the Baptist. And so there were a lot of similarities to the way they dressed, the way they acted, their prophetic style, the austerity of their lives. A whole lot of similarities. And so the question came directly to John. They ask him, verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, what, gang? Read it out loud. "I am not." And then they said, "Well, are you the prophet? The prophet Moses predicted would come." And he said, what? "No." And, "Well, who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm not the Messiah, the one who's coming, the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes," he says. Another verse used to support the idea of reincarnation and the law of karma is from using the Bible, is from John chapter 9. This is the story of the man who was born blind. Reincarnationists take this story to prove that what you've done in a former life will affect your next life. And they say, it's right here in the Bible. It's right here in the Bible. These two verses, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, prove the law of karma. Well, let's look at them. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Period. Okay? Now that's the biblical support, they say. See? Who sinned? There was sin involved here. Must have been a former life. And now he's been born blind as punishment for some heinous thing he did in his past life. The only problem with that is the next verse. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, hey, this isn't having anything to do with the law of karma. He's not getting what he deserves. He's not being punished. His parents aren't being punished. This is that God might be greatly glorified, because I'm going to heal him right now. And God will receive great glory and praise through his Messiah. So, the Bible does not support the idea, though it is popular, of reincarnation. Well, you know, I haven't done so well in this life, but next life, you know, I'll make up for it. Sort of like a life diet, you know. Well, you know, in my next life, I'll live right. In my next life, I'll lose the weight of sin. You don't have another chance, the Bible says. Now, there is another very popular idea in the Western world of a second chance. It's a teaching that many of us have been taught by our religious upbringing. It's a teaching that few, if any, Christians are fit to go into God's presence at death, and so God has designed a place called purgatory. A place called purgatory where sins can be expiated, where we will endure further suffering and go through a fiery purging in order to finally prepare us for heaven. Purgatory is supposed to be a place where your sins are purged. Now listen, don't get mad. Don't turn me off. Listen, just listen. Because I want to explain to you, first of all, my heart. My heart is not to be offensive to anybody. Sorry about that hot dog joke, you know, but make me one with everything. You know, I don't mean to be offensive, but you know, when we're talking about purgatory right now, I want you to be open. I want to tell you where I'm coming from. I was raised in a false religion, okay? I was raised, and when God showed me the truth from his word, I had to make a decision what I would do with the truth. And I remember at first I got mad at the people who were telling me the truth. Because they were challenging me. I felt like they were pulling the rug out from under me. Hey, this is the rug I've been standing on my whole life, and you're pulling it out from under me. You're saying, this isn't right, this isn't true. Then what do I do with my life? And my life, my income, my family, everything was tied into this organization. And I had to make a decision what I was going to do with what I heard. Okay, so I'm coming from there. I know what it's like to struggle, to hear something that goes against the grain of what I've been taught. But you know what? I also know what it's like to sit there and hear it and yet think, you know, what the person is saying is true. I know it's true. I know it's true. Even though I have said I said this of the religion I was born into. I was born this and I'm going to die this. And the Lord said, you were born that, but by my grace, you don't have to die that. So listen, let's look at what God's word says about purgatory. Look at Titus chapter 2. Now, go to the right from where you are. If you're not sure where Titus is, in the New Testament, a cool thing happened with whoever arranged the books. They put all the books with T's, Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus, they're all together. So once you hit one book with T, just keep looking, you'll find Titus. It's the last one. Titus chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11, but we are aiming for verse 14, okay? When we come to verse 14, I want you to find the word purify or purge, because it comes from the root of the word that we get purgatory from. To purgatory something is to purge it. Purgatory, actually, is the idea, okay? And to purge something is to cleanse it, purify it, wash it. So watch. We'll start at 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age while we wait for the appearing of our blessed... I'm sorry, I've got NIV memorized and I'm reading New American. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and what? Purify for himself a people zealous for his own possession. The word purify might be translated purge here. He redeemed us from every lawless deed, and he did it all that he might purge a people for himself. Now, this word occurs again to the right, just a book and a book or so, in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, explains to us why we don't need any additional extra books other than the Bible. We have the complete revelation that we need right here. Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 tells us that. Look, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the Greek for has spoken to us by his Son means he has spoken to us once and for all by his Son. In other words, we don't need any more revelation. We don't need any more revelators. We don't need any more seers. We don't need any more prophets. We don't need any other testaments to Jesus Christ. We have it all with what we have in Jesus. He has spoken once and for all through his Son, whom... he says, he has made heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, three is where I'm really headed. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Read with me. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had made, and the idea there in the Greek language is when he had made it, right at that point, it's been done. He made it, it's been already done, it can't be done anymore, it's done, done, done. When he had made purification for our sins, guess what that word could also be translated as? Purging. You could actually say it, I get, you could stretch it a bit and say, when he had purgatoried our sins, he sat down. Why did he sit down? It was done. What do you do when the work's finally done? You look for your lazy boy, right? It's done. You get your channel changed. You know? It's done. When he had made purification for sins, when he had made cleansing, purging for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And notice, in the earthly temple, there was no place to sit because the work was never done for the earthly priests. The only place that even remotely resembles a chair is the Ark of the Covenant. Remember Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Now, everyone knows where we're at, right? The Ark of the Covenant, there was a top, a place between the two angels, and that place was called the mercy seat. The only place to sit is the mercy seat. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on the mercy seat. He's on the throne, seated, because the work of cleansing, the work of purging, the work of washing, the work of purifying, the work of making us fit for heaven is done. That's what it meant when on the cross he said, "It is finished." Not, "I've only just begun." But it's finished. It's done. Hallelujah. 1 John 1:7. Go to the right some more. We may end up at the very last book of the Bible here if we're not careful. We're just making our way through the Bible. 1 John 1:7. Very significant verses. We're talking about purgatory. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That means Jesus and you will have fellowship with each other. If you're walking in the light as he's in the light, then you'll have fellowship with him. How neat. And it goes on to say, "The blood of Jesus, his son, will be having fellowship with the Father, and the blood of Jesus, his son," what? Cleanses, New American. NIV says, purifies. The word could also be translated purges us from all sin. In fact, the Greek actually says, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse, continues to purify, continues to purge us from all sin." Pretty cool, isn't it? If purgatory is the place where our sins are put away once and for all, then where is purgatory? I have to tell you, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where purgatory is. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Former Roman Catholic Tony Coffey writes, "Purgatory does nothing to honor the achievements of Christ's death." Listen, don't turn them off. Listen. It says, in effect, the doctrine of purgatory says, in effect, that Jesus' death did not achieve a full pardon for our sins, and that his suffering and his death must be supplemented by our own suffering in purgatory. This doctrine contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture and does not acknowledge the redemptive power of the cross of Christ. I share the view of this great apostle Paul, who said that Jesus, quote, "is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Hebrews 7:25. Since Jesus completely saves us, there is no need for purgatory. End of quote. If you want to look at Revelation 1:5, just go to the last book of your Bible. You're so close. Revelation 1:5. John says that we're told that John is given this revelation from the Father of Jesus Christ. It's addressed, verse 4, to John, to the seven churches who are in Asia. "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," verse 5, "the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who," what? "Loves us," and what? "Released us from our sins by his blood." Now, maybe your translation says, "washed us from our sins by his blood." Don't get upset about that. The Greek word is luo or luso. A few manuscripts, remember the way the New Testament was duplicated in ancient days, was one guy would read it and the monks would copy it. And at this point, one heard luso, the other heard luo. So that's why some translation says "who have washed us from our sins." Others said "who have loosed us" or "released us from our sins." But I look at it this way. I accept both. Praise the Lord. If I've been washed from my sins, I'm released from them, right? If I'm released from my sins, I'm washed from them, right? So any way you look at it, it's right, right? Hey, we're following each other just fine. Now, all our sins, that were once waiting to be punished have been completely pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been, the Bible says, we've been justified. Acquitted is the modern term. What is to be justified? When I say I'm justified, it means God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. That's justified. Just as if I'd never sinned, okay? That's how he sees you right now. Unbelievable. Just as if I'd never sinned. I want you to look up a verse written by Peter. 1 Peter. You know, you have nowhere to go except to the left, right? 1 Peter chapter 3. Very significant verse because in the Roman Catholic scheme of things, Peter's the first pope, right? I mean, he never claimed to be the pope and he wasn't the pope, but I mean, he's claimed that claim is given to him by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let's hear what the first pope has to say about how your sins are purged. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. We'll just read the first half. It says, "For Christ also died for sins." How many times? Once for how many? For all. Okay? He died for sins once for all. Now that challenges, and I'm sorry, please excuse me, but I mean that does challenge another doctrine, doesn't it? If you've been raised in the Roman tradition that the Mass, the Holy Communion, is a continual sacrifice of Jesus. He's dying over and over and over on the altar every day, right? But what does the Bible say? He died for sins once for all. Once for all. It's a one-time act, never needing to be repeated. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Listen, Jesus died on that cross hanging above the altar in order that your sins might be purged, in order that your sins might be washed away. That's purgatory. You see Jesus hanging on the cross? That's where purgatory took place. He suffered. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced that in order that you might be brought to God. So when you die, you don't go to a place where you have to work your way through awful suffering into heaven. You go directly to be with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All because of Jesus. Amen? All because of Him. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't want to leave this yet. I want to just let you know, where does the Catholic Church get support for this doctrine? The doctrine of purgatory was not introduced into the church until almost 600 years after Christ. You'll see here, there was a gradual departure from the Word of God. You'll also see with this pointer that you are glad that I'm not a neurosurgeon. My hands are so shaky. But it wasn't until it wasn't until 593, 600 years after Christ, that the doctrine of purgatory was even introduced. Then it took another 1,000 years until 1439 before purgatory was decreed. You see that over here? The doctrine of purgatory was introduced here, but it wasn't until 1439 that it was decreed. My question is, where did people go 600 years when they died? Then, until they could make up their mind, what happened to everybody until 1439? This handout is available in the lobby. You can take it because there's a lot of other issues that are dealt with on this. And you can take, it shows how these doctrines were gradually introduced. They were not taught by the New Testament church at all. It's just been a slippage into heresy, okay? And I say that with love. You say, oh, sure. No, I do. I say it with love. But it's false doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. You've seen that already. Now let's find out where we get the support for purgatory. Can you turn that off? The doctrine of purgatory was challenged during the Reformation, couldn't be proved from the Bible, so Catholic Church leaders appealed to non-inspired historical books. They got a hold of some Jewish historical books, the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're real histories of the Maccabean revolt, out of which the holiday Hanukkah, that is sometimes celebrated right near our Christmas. Hanukkah, okay, the Maccabean revolt. That's the historical document talking about that. And so they found a verse in 2 Maccabees that they thought could be used to support the doctrine of purgatory. Let me read the verse to you. It's 2 Maccabees 12, verse 46. You won't find it in your Bible, I don't think, unless you have a Catholic Bible. These books had to be added. They were never considered inspired by the church. And I'll show you why in a moment for three reasons. 2 Maccabees 12, verse 46 says, "It is therefore a holy and a wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be released from sins." And I'll read it again. "It is therefore a holy and a wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be released from sins." That's what 2 Maccabees 12, 46 says. But 2 Maccabees 12, 46 isn't inspired. You say, well, that's your opinion. No, it's Jesus' opinion. It's Jesus' opinion. Jesus had opportunity in Luke 24. You want to look there? In Luke chapter 24, Jesus had the opportunity to tell us which books of the Old Testament he thought were inspired, which were Scripture. Walking on the road to Emmaus with some of the disciples, incognito for a while, remember? He gave them this awesome Bible study, taking them from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, showing them pictures of himself throughout the Old Testament. That, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is what we are trying to do on Wednesday nights right now, looking at the portraits of Christ in the Old Testament. It's been neat, hasn't it, to see these pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. If you haven't been on Wednesdays, come. You are missing out. But all we're doing is going through every Old Testament book, looking for the pictures of Christ, the portraits of Christ. Now it says in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." When you say Moses, that meant the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets are all the other books, major, minor prophets. "He explained to them the things concerning himself," where? "In all the Scriptures." He calls that Scripture, Moses and the prophets. Then verse 44. "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in," there we go again, "the Torah," the law of Moses, "and the prophets," and the what? "Psalms, must be fulfilled." Thus he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He's calling the 39 books of the Old Testament Scripture. Interestingly, the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, those books were available at the time of Christ. He does not mention them. They're not inspired, according to Jesus. Another thing that you need to realize is that the book of Maccabees never makes any claim to be inspired by God. In fact, the writer very openly states that he hopes his work doesn't have too many mistakes in it. 2 Maccabees 15, verses 38 and 39 says, "At this point, I will bring my work to an end. If it is found well written and aptly composed, that is what I myself hoped for. If cheap and mediocre, I could only do my best." Listen, let me read it again. "At this point, I will bring my work to an end. If it is found well written and aptly composed, that is what I myself hoped for. If cheap and mediocre, I could only do my best. Now that doesn't sound like a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does it? No wonder this book was never considered Holy Scripture. Yet the Catholic Church clings to it to justify purgatory. I mean, you read the Apostle Paul's writings, and he says, I write, not I, the Lord says this. Paul says, listen, if you can't receive this, if any man doesn't receive this, let him be anathema. I mean, the Bible, the New Testament writers make these claims of inspiration. They claim to be speaking for God. The writer of 1st and 2nd Maccabees says, I just hope I didn't botch this up too much. And if you like it, great. If you don't, well, I could only do my best. Thirdly, a close examination of the book of Maccabees shows that it doesn't even agree with basic Catholic doctrines. You know the passage used to justify purgatory, the one that says, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. Remember that? What they don't tell you is that right in context, there's the ones that have died that you're supposed to be praying for. They died with idols. They died idolaters. Now, those of you raised in the Roman tradition, tell me, what kind of a sin is idolatry? It is a mortal sin. When you commit a mortal sin and die, where do you go? You go to hell. That's where you go. You don't go to purgatory. You don't go to heaven. You go to hell. So the very verse used to support purgatory is talking about people who, according to other Roman doctrines, would go to hell anyway. The whole thing doesn't even float. It doesn't even hang together. Well, another question that often comes up is, what about praying for the saints? Praying to the saints? Praying for the saints? That might be okay, but praying to the saints. The Bible nowhere commands us or even suggests that we should pray to anybody who has departed, that's gone to be with the Lord. In fact, the Bible calls believers saints. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians 1:1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. These were not people walking around with halos. You know, you say, how do you make a saint? Well, the church has to hear about somebody who's really lived well, and there's been some miraculous things maybe done, and then there's this big, long investigation trying to dig up dirt about them. If you can't dig up any dirt, then another council convenes, and finally, maybe they'll be canonized. And then they can be worn around the neck or put in a stained glass window. Have a church named after them. The only problem is the Bible says God calls you and me who believe in Jesus Christ to be saints. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Go to the right from where you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to a church where there is all sorts of gross things going on. There's people living with one another that shouldn't be living with one another. There's people backbiting each other. There are church splits and schisms. They're fighting the Apostle Paul. Some of them had made the Lord's Supper into a drunken feast. I mean, this church was far from perfect, okay? It was far from saint-like in the term of having a halo over your head. And by the way, a halo is a direct pagan symbol. A halo has no place in Christian art whatsoever, because a halo represents the sun. And it's just sun worship that infiltrated into Christianity. It's the idea of the sun god being above the head. Jesus didn't walk around earth with a little circle around his head. Angels don't have little halos around their head. What about this church, this troubled church in Corinth? What about the people there? Were they saints? Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, what? By calling. saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Hi, Saint Agnes. Hi, Saint Thelma. Hi, Saint Ralph. We know about Saint Mark, but I mean, all of us are saints. We're all saints if we've called upon the name of the Lord. I'm not talking about a denominational thing. The Bible doesn't teach there's one true denomination. I know John was the Baptist, right? But I mean, besides that, the Bible doesn't talk about churches, does it? Oh, Jesus was a Nazarene. That's true. There's a Nazarene church in the Bible, too. There's the Church of God right here. But other than that, I mean, no, the Bible isn't into denominations, is it? It's not your brand name. I was born this. I'm going to die this. Why? Why? The Bible says you were born in sin and you're going to die in your sins unless you believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, accept His grace and His mercy. Don't hang on to a system and don't get mad at me. Throw the tomatoes at the Bible, okay? Don't throw them at me. Because this is what the Bible is saying. And some of you say, well, I'm a Catholic, and I believe what you're saying. And then I have to say to you, you know what? You're a better Christian than you are a Catholic then. And I'd rather be a better Christian than I am anything anyway, wouldn't you? That's what matters. That's what matters, is the truth as it is in Jesus. The Bible says that there is only one mediator between God and men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible doesn't teach us that we can't go directly to God. You know, this is the way some of us were raised. We were raised, you know, you don't want to go directly to God because, you know, God's sort of mad at you. And if you go directly to God, he probably wouldn't want, he doesn't want to talk to you. So you better go to somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who's close to the Lord. And they can pass the message on and maybe, you know, or maybe go to Mary. Yeah, Mary. Mary could help you out. She's a nice lady. Are you attacking the Virgin Mary? No, I'm not. I believe Mary was the most godly woman who's ever lived. The Bible says she's the most blessed among women. I believe it. I'll say that about her. She's the most blessed among all women. She was chosen to be my Messiah's mother, handpicked by God. But she is not the fourth person of the Trinity. You understand? There's not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Blessed Virgin Mother. There's only three people in the Godhead. Only three. And Mary herself never, ever tried to be the intermediary for anyone. In fact, remember what Mary said at the feast in John 2 when they ran out of wine and they needed wine and they came to Mary for help. Who did she turn them all to? Jesus. Hey, don't look at me. I'm not going to appear and make wine. I can't do it. Get my son. Get my son. And what did she command the servants? What was Mary's command? She says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She didn't say, pray to me. I'll get my son. You know, no, whatever he says, you do it. That's Mary's command to anybody. Whatever my son says, you do. Mary confessed herself when Gabriel, the angel, came to her that she was a sinner. She was born a sinner just like everyone else. The Bible says that there's only one mediator. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, Saint Anthony. Oh. No. Let's try that again. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the Blessed Virgin Mary. No. Let's read it out loud and let's read it right. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, read on, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Listen, it's wrong for people to tell you. I've had this happen to me recently in the last few weeks with some stuff going on. I just caught word. There's been somebody telling people, Mark doesn't want to talk to you. Don't talk to Mark, because if you go and you talk to Mark, he'll kick you out of the church. I mean, that's ridiculous. Like, I've got the authority to kick anybody out of the church anyway. Like, my foot is strong enough to kick some of you out of the church. Don't talk to Mark. He doesn't want to talk to you. If you talk to him, he'll get mad at you. He'll do you in. You know, that is so wrong. And that hurts. Because I'm open to talk to anybody. And you know, to blow this up, I mean, to blow it up for hundreds, thousands of years, there's been a church teaching that God doesn't want you to talk to him. Don't talk to God, man. He's mad at you. You talk to God, thunderbolts might go. You better go through so-and-so or so-and-so. And so you've got it programmed now in your mind. Oh, I can't talk to Mark. Can't talk to him. He doesn't want to talk to me. Did Mark say that to you? No, but somebody said, who said? Well, who said God didn't want to hear from you? Well, the priest told him, the church doctrine says, the canon doctrine says, canon law says, wait a second, what does God's word say? Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. All who come to me, Jesus says, I'll never cast away. Whoever will come, I'll receive. And what a horrible doctrine to teach people that God doesn't want you to come directly to him, that you can't come to God. It's wrong. It's a misrepresentation of his character. It's not fair. It's wrong. Now, we're going to go about 5 minutes over time. We usually go to a quarter after this service. Did you know that? Yes, Mark, we knew that. I just want to touch one other thing that's a very popular in this part of the country idea of a second chance after death, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, and we'll just hit on it briefly. There are others who teach that the dead can be spiritually benefited by having a living person baptized in proxy for them. This is called baptism for the dead. Oh, brother, you're trying to offend everyone. No, just everyone in the Southwest, that's all. Just everyone in the Southwest. Baptism for the dead. This is the false teaching based upon a total misuse of 1 Corinthians 15:29. It's the text that the Mormons use to justify the practice. They build these huge temples, spending billions of dollars all over the world building these temples, and most of the work that's done in the temple is baptism for dead people. Living people assume the name of a dead person or are baptized in proxy for a dead person in order to help them have another chance in the other world to get higher in heaven. Verse 29 says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? This is the verse that is used. Now, there have been other heretical groups throughout the centuries that have taught baptism for the dead. One group in the second century developed the practice of actually baptizing corpses based on a misunderstanding of this verse. Gross. Well, having a baptism after the service, bring all your dead. Oh, how sick. The whole concept. Remember, the whole way to handle a difficult passage is to take the whole context. You can make the Bible say anything if you don't keep context, right, gang? Too many people know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous. They really don't know the word. They just know a verse here and a verse there, and they put it all together, and that's the way the cults work. Sam felt like he was ready to enter into the ministry. And so he was asked by a long-time seasoned Christian, what kind of a grasp did he have on the Bible? And Sam says, I have a great grasp on the Bible. I know it from cover to cover, he said. The Christian asked him which part of the Bible he preferred, and he said, "I like the parables, especially the parable of the Good Samaritan." So the seasoned Christian who knew his Bible asked Sam to tell him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is the way Sam understood the parable of the good. Like I said, a little knowledge can lead to a lot of trouble. Sam's version went something like this. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as he went on, he didn't have any money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of clothes. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And when he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on the limb of that tree. And he hung there many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves and 2 fishes. One night while he was hanging there, his wife, Delilah, came along, cut off his hair, and he dropped and he fell on stony ground. But he got up and he went on, and it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave, and he lived on locusts and wild honey. And he went on till he met a servant who said, "Come, take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I've married a wife and can't go." And the servant went out in the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. And after supper, he went on up to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in a window. And she laughed at him. And he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments they picked up, 12 baskets full, besides women and children. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife do you think she will be in the judgment day? A little Bible knowledge is dangerous. More Bible knowledge won't help you unless if you take everything out of context. And that's the problem with the cults. That's the problem with them. They have Bible verse for everything, but it's like this story. It doesn't make sense. Let's put it in context. Let's look at the context. And let me just explain. The context of chapter 15 is Paul is arguing with Corinthian heretics that are saying there's no resurrection. And the whole verses 1 through 28 is Paul's argument that, what do you mean there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, what about the witnesses who saw Jesus rise from the dead? What about our preaching? Are we all liars this whole time? What about Christ? If there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. And if Jesus didn't rise, then you're still lost. And if you're still lost, we are of all people most miserable. But he says from verses 20 to 28, no, Christ did rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, so will all of us who trust in him. And then he switches gears. And if you note the pronouns that he's been using in verses 1 through 28, he says, I, us, you, our. Then all of a sudden, verse 29, he changes to they and them. He's looking at outsiders. He's looking at unbelievers. He's looking at pagan practices. I, us, you, our faith has been in vain. Our Lord didn't raise my preaching. Then all of a sudden, verse 29, he says, otherwise, look, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them? He's talking about a group of pagans that were baptizing dead people because even the pagans believed in a resurrection. His whole argument is, look, you dumb Corinthian Christian heretics, don't you have the common sense that pagans have that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead? That's the bottom line. Now, when a Mormon comes and shares this with you, I would like you to bring up something to them in love and concern, and I bring it up myself for those very same reasons. Baptism for the dead is a problem for a Mormon because the Book of Mormon teaches the absolute opposite. In one of their other inspired books called Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 9 says that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and to the Jews also. All Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is the most perfectly accurate, scriptural, authoritative book on this earth. Okay, if that is true, Doctrine and Covenants goes on to say in section 128, verse 17, that this most glorious of all subjects belonging to the everlasting gospel is namely the baptism for the dead. So Mormons have to believe that the Book of Mormon is the guide, and yet one of their other inspired books says that baptism for the dead is the most beautiful thing that's ever happened in this everlasting gospel. Now, listen to what the Book of Mormon says about baptizing for the dead. If you would like to write by verse 29, this Mormon Book of Mormon reference, I think it would be wonderful, wonderfully used of God someday. When you're standing with a precious Mormon missionary, a Mormon friend, neighbor, loved one. The book is Alma, A-L-M-A. Alma, chapter 34, verses 34 and 35. I'll give it to you again. Alma, 34, verses 34 and 35. Listen to what it says. I'll just quote it for you. Ye cannot say, when ye are brought to that awful crisis, death, that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, ye cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time ye go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even unto death, behold, ye have become subject to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and the devil hath all power over you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked. The Book of Mormon says that after you die, it's too late to have anything done for you. That is the final state. So the Book of Mormon contradicts the other Mormon scriptures. Basically, gang, the Bible teaches you only have one chance to receive eternal life. Hebrews 9:27 destroys the theory of reincarnation. It destroys the theory of purgatory. It destroys the theory of baptism for the dead, because it says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. At death, God requires your soul. Luke 12:20 records that the night the fool died, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." There is no second chance. You must make your decision now. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that through Jesus Christ our sins have been purged. That we don't have to go into another life and another life and another life trying to work our way to heaven, but you have brought us to yourself by the blood of your Son. You have cleansed our sins, purged our sins on the cross, so we don't have to go to purgatory. There is no such place. And Lord, we don't have to have anybody do any rites for us after we're dead, because it's too late. You say it's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. Lord, I pray that today those who are not sure where they would go if they died tonight would hear your voice calling them to believe in you. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to listen to me. Those of you who are not sure, if you would die tonight, would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell? You don't know. And maybe you don't understand everything I've said, but you've heard what I've said, and you know in your heart this is the truth. The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is call on Jesus. It doesn't say if you were confirmed, if you took First Communion, if you've joined a denomination. It says if you call on his name, if you're born again, you'll be saved. Have you been born again? If not, I want you to pray a prayer calling upon the name of the Lord with me right now. And if you pray this prayer on the assurance of God's word, you can know your sins are forgiven and know that you're going to heaven when you die. Don't pray loudly. We don't want you to draw attention to yourself, but pray between you, me, and the Lord. Pray this prayer right now. Father in heaven, I thank you that I can know where I'm going when I die. I am a sinner. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I accept his work on the cross in my place. I believe he rose from the dead. I'm sorry I've believed false things about you. I'm sorry I was afraid to come to you. But I see you are open and accepting of me. I'm coming just as I am. Please receive me. And please give me the gift of eternal life.
This digital audio compact disc is presented as an outreach of Calvary Community Church, a Calvary Chapel. We are located at 12612 North Black Canyon Highway. That's a half mile south of Thunderbird on the southbound access road of the I-17 freeway. You're invited to join us for worship Saturday evenings at 6 or Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15 a.m. Our Sunday evening service is at 6, and our midweek Bible study is Wednesday nights at 7. You can contact us for more information about our ministries. Our phone number is 602-973-4768 or toll-free 888-970-3030. On the internet, we're at graceupongrace.org. Our email address is calvary@graceupongrace.org. And now it is our prayer that you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.